Well, good morning. For the last time in 2010. But it's been nice to visit with you folks, and I'd like to thank you on behalf of my wife and I for putting up with us for four Sundays. We always enjoy coming to Northwest. In fact, I'm actually kind of behind the change in schedule. We've been coming for a number of years in the month of June, and it's a turnover month. Half of you people are gone during June. Or you rotate in and out like you're kind of like yo-yos in June, up and down, up and down. So I asked the elders if it would be possible for me to change so that I would be able to see more of you when we come down for visits. So George and I have tentatively settled on March and November of next year. So I look forward to seeing you again in March of this next year. We've sure enjoyed our time with you. I read a story some time ago about a young man who came to an older gentleman, and he said, "I have a problem." And the older man said, "Well, what is your problem?" And he said, "Well, there was someone who started a rumor about me, and it's not true. And I need some help. How can I straighten this rumor out so that people will understand that I didn't actually do what I'm accused of doing?" So the old man very wisely said, "Well, take a bag of feathers." This was in a small town. "And go around to every house and just lay one feather on the steps of each house. And when you have completed that, you come back and we'll talk some more." So the young man took a bag of feathers and went around and laid one on the steps of each of the houses in this little town. Came back to the older gentleman. And the older gentleman said, "Now go back and pick up all the feathers." And, of course, when he went back to pick up all the feathers, very few could he find because either people had picked them up or the wind had blown them away and there were not many feathers left. So he came back a second time to the old man. He said, "Well, there were no feathers there." And the old man very wisely said to him, "Well, that's what it's like to try and rescue yourself from a rumor that's been started about you." I read that and I thought, you know, in the world in which we live, there are an enormous amount of rumors that have been started about the Lord Jesus. Some are in Asia among world religions. And there are thousands of cults in the United States. And without exception, every one of them are passing around slanderous rumors about the Lord Jesus. But I don't think there's any that is as wicked and evil and pervasive as the New Age movement. For this simple reason, that in many of the religions of the world and many cults in the United States, they don't deny that Jesus lived on earth. They don't deny that he was a person. They wouldn't believe that he was God manifest in the flesh. But the New Age movement's entirely different. They say that God is just a universal force and that Jesus is simply an energy, so they even deny his existence. And this terrible heresy has infiltrated the country in which we live, and it was for that reason I've been thinking a lot about it over the last few months that I thought I would share with you some about this new spirituality movement. And in the beginning of our studies, you may remember that I told you, and I based that on some of my own research and what little bit that I have heard, that Oprah Winfrey is probably the most influential New Ager or New Spirituality Movement follower than any other person in the United States. There are lots and lots of writers on the New Age movement, but many of those you and I would never have heard of, like I had never heard of Marilyn Ferguson at all, or Rhonda Byrne, who writes out of Australia. There are just many, many writers on the New Age subject, but there's none that has become as influential and has become so well-known as Oprah Winfrey. And through her, some writers have suggested that more people in the United States, particularly among our female population, that has been infected as much about the New Age movement as has come through Oprah Winfrey. Now, we've covered basically two things in our study so far. We covered in our first week the fact that they deny the deity and the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we read about that in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, because there Paul destroys that argument. There he tells us what we as Christians believe, and he tells us who Jesus Christ actually is. So all we need is Colossians chapter 1 to use as our first test against any who would deny his person and work. And then last week we talked about the fact that they believe that we need to be enlightened, that man is not spiritually dead, he's just spiritually unconscious, and what he needs to do is understand that he is God. And in order to come to that understanding, you have to have an entry point, and that entry point to them is enlightenment. In fact, salvation is enlightenment to the New Age movement. And they use occultic practices as their entry points into discovering their higher self or understanding who they really are, that they have human potential, which is nothing more than you being divine, and you have that innate goodness about you, and you just need to discover that. And while we didn't get through all of our study last week in chapter 2, the answer to that is found in chapter 2 in two ways. That only in Jesus Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is a spiritual enlightenment, nothing like the New Age enlightenment. There is a spiritual enlightenment that comes first through salvation, knowing Christ as Savior, and then walking in fellowship with him day by day. There is a wisdom from above that can only be understood when we are committed to Christ and our affections are captured by him. And then we do come to understand the kind of universe that we live in, and we understand who the Lord Jesus is. So all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in the Lord Jesus. In fact, one writer has said that Christ is the secret of the universe. And what he meant by that is that only in Christ can we truly understand the world in which we live, that we can only understand who we are, and we can only understand the kinds of persons that we are. And the second thing that Paul tells us in chapter 2 is that we don't need the New Age teaching, because you and I have an organic union with Christ. We are so linked with him. And I have to admit, I can't understand this. But I've been thinking this past week about the analogy of the vine and the branches that the Lord Jesus used in John chapter 15. And you know, he said there, "I am the vine and you are the branches." So I've reminded myself this week that the branch is in the vine and the vine is in the branches, because the same life that flows in the vine is the same life that is in the branch. And to me, that probably is the best metaphorical explanation of this incredible union that you and I have with Christ. We were associated with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and even in his ascension, so that spiritually speaking, if you're a believer, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And because of that union we have with him, then we actually have all of the resources that we need to live the kind of life that is expected of us in the Word of God. So the essence of what Paul is telling us is we don't need New Age teaching. We have all that we need in the person and work of the Lord Jesus and our relationship to him. Now we come today to the third part, and it's a little bit of an extension of what we talked about in our previous sessions, and that is that they actually believe that they are gods. And so they believe that you and I are spiritually unconscious, and they take it a step further and say that there is no sin. They deny the reality of sin. And you can logically understand that. If they believe that they're a god, then in their minds, if you're a god, then there is no sin. And I went through some of the writings in this past week and just copied out some of the things that they say to demonstrate what they actually believe. And this is why I think it's so insidious, because what they are teaching, more than any movement that I'm aware of, and I don't know everything about all of them, obviously, but it's the one that seems to have affected us personally, or the population in our country personally. It's entered into the family life, It's bridged into the church, and I'll give you a couple of explanations of that. It's also gotten into the family, and it's also gotten into the workplace. Now, of many of the cults and religions that are in our country today, they're not as insidious, and they don't seem to have affected the way people think as much as those who are adherents to the New Age movement. So they believe that there is no sin. Helen Schumann, who wrote A Course on Miracles, which is one of the basic courses that they teach, these are two statements that she makes in her course. First of all, she says, as the heading of one of her chapters, let me remember there is no sin. And then later in that same book, she said, there is no need for help to enter heaven, for you never left. They also believe that being right or wrong is more than an illusion. It's a sickness of the mind. And so one of them said this, the conflict between right and wrong is the sickness of the mind. I don't believe in morality, and I am bent on destroying it. Good and evil are the same. Now, that's a very interesting contradiction in what they believe, which we don't have time to look at. There is no need for help to enter heaven, for you never left. The name of Jesus, as such, is but a symbol. It is a symbol that is safely used as a replacement for the many names of all the gods to which you pray. In other words, what they're saying here is that the name of Christ is a collective term, so that if you're a Hindu, whatever gods that you might worship in Hinduism, though all of those could be Christ to you. Or if you were a Buddhist, and whatever gods that you might bow before, those could be called Christ, because Christ is an energy. He's not a real person. He's just a collective name for any of the names that, of the gods to which you pray. Those who represent the Lamb as blood-stained do not understand the meaning of the symbol. It is a very simple symbol that speaks of my innocence. The journey to the cross should be the last useless journey. Do not dwell upon it, but dismiss it as accomplished. Do not make the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross. We just got through singing at Calvary a few minutes ago. A New Ager would scoff at that kind of a hymn. The end of guilt will never come as long as you believe there is a reason for it. For you must learn that guilt is always totally insane and has no reason. In a perfect world where evil is an illusion, guilt is a sickness of the mind. Wouldn't you call that sick? I would call that sick from a biblical standpoint. So the question is then, you know, how can they arrive at such an illogical and blasphemous beliefs? Well, one of them put this way, man is not sinful, since his true essence is divine and perfect. The only discontinuity between man and God, and that's in quotes, is man's ignorance of his unlimited potential. Man is divine. He creates his own reality. Absolute truth is replaced by relativistic, subjective experience. So they not only deny the person and the work of Christ, they not only believe in enlightenment through occultic means, but thirdly, they again deny the reality of sin. And I believe that you can take chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Colossians, and you can counteract that kind of teaching. And I'd like to just begin by reading with you from chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll work our way through this. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse look at it, but just take it in blocks, and then what I'd like to do is introduce each section with some of the things that the New Age movement actually teaches and how they influence us. But let's begin at chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, he's continuing this great teaching on our union with Christ. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, beginning of this paragraph, brothers and sisters, running through the rest of chapters 3 and 4, Paul is actually laying the foundation, the fundamental governing principle of living the Christian life. And living the Christian life is the outliving of our union with him. And he tells us several things in the verses that we read together. We were identified with him in his resurrection and in his life. He says in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And the whole of that paragraph has to do with this intimate relationship that we have with him. And he's really going to tell us in a practical way how that works out in our Christian experience. And if I could just, and you probably heard me hammer on this before because it's such a great, tremendous truth, that living the Christian life is not carrying your Bible and going to church. It's not just simply because we pray. Those are things that we should be doing. But those are things that are the outworking of something that's much deeper in the Christian life. And Paul encapsulates that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I, that is the person I used to be before I was saved, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that you and I need to understand the truth of that passage if we're to have real joy and real victory and real perseverance in the Christian life. Because what Paul is telling us there is that Christ lives in every believer. And the fruit in your life and the fruit in my life will be the outworking of his own experience in mine. The Spirit of God will reproduce the character of Christ. But see, sometimes I think we get confused and we think that carrying our Bible is fruit. Or reading our Bible is fruit. Well, not necessarily. It's kind of the difference between life and the things I do because I'm living. You know, when a baby is born, when he's conceived in his mommy's womb, then immediately physical life, a whole new person comes into being. He lives for 9 months in his mommy's womb. He drinks his mommy's milk, or she drinks her mommy's milk. And then when she's born, probably the first thing that most babies do is they cry. And then after a while, they have to take the milk from their mommy. And after a while, they begin to walk. After a while, they begin to crawl. Those are things that babies do. If they didn't have life, then they wouldn't be doing those things. So let's not confuse, and I'm taking an aside here because I think it's so important. Let's not confuse the things that we do as being necessarily fruit. Fruit is something that is organic in nature. And if Christ is living in us, he's a living person in us, then when he reproduces himself in me in terms of love and joy and peace and long-suffering, those are the things that are fruit. And I believe what Paul is telling us here is, in the early part of Colossians chapter 3, the very same thing that he says in Galatians chapter 2, that really because of this incredible union we have with Christ, then he is sufficient for all of our needs, that we do not need what the New Agers teach us. We don't believe it, and we don't need it. Now, in the next section of this incredible chapter, it breaks itself out into four categories very quickly. In verses 5 through 11, and I should say as we look at these, that underlying all of this section is the fact of the reality of sin. Now, Paul has dealt with that in chapters 1 and chapters 2, but here now he's going to deal with it in terms of categories of relationships. And in verses 5 through 11, a careful reading of that section will show that he's writing to us as individuals. Now, while in the original Greek text, as I understand, the your and the you pronouns are plural in nature in that section, it still means that he's writing to us as individuals. And he's telling us there that there are a lot of things that you and I need to deal with in the Christian life. So let's take a moment and read what he said. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, as you'd lay aside an old garment or an old piece of clothing. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Now, you take this and you set it over against New Age teaching, in which they say there is no sin. This text is telling us there is sin, and that we need to deal with that sin in our lives. So you and I, our focus as believers is not on false teaching, but rather is on what is actually taught in the Word of God itself. And you and I need to deal with sin if we're to enjoy victory in the Christian life. Then the second category is found in verses 12 down through the end of verse 17. And it seems to me that there's a slight shift in the text from being personal to addressing us as a local church. Because when you read through this section, he seems to be dealing with how we react to one another. So before we read that, let me just remind you of a couple of ways that the New Age movement has affected the church today. And there are two areas that I think is significant. One is that the New Age movement bridges, if we could use that term, bridges its way into the church through secular psychology. Now, I'm not down on all psychology, obviously, and I don't know all about psychology, but I do know that at the root of secular psychology is human behaviorism. And in secular psychology, there is that belief that every man is good. He just needs to learn how to deal with the problems in his experience. And so the New Age movement has bridged itself through secular psychology right into the church itself. Now, think for a moment of a man who's been very popular for a good number of years from the Crystal Cathedral out in California. And you'll know that I'm referring to Robert Schuller. Many years ago in one of the magazines from Moody, John MacArthur wrote a tremendous expose of Schuller's beliefs. And in that article, he showed that what this man was doing was trying to blend Bible teaching with human psychology or New Age movement. And this is what Schuller believes. He says it is an act or thought. If he was defining sin, which we understand to be being rebellion against God, he would say it is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. In other words, you don't tell people they're sinners, because if you do, they'll be down on themselves and they'll lose their sense of self-worth and self-esteem. The New Age movement promotes that kind of thinking. That bridges its way into the church. I would be very careful, brothers and sisters, in watching Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is a modern-day Norman Vincent Peale from the 1940s. He is part of a movement that is kind of it's called a Word of Life movement. And they believe you can create your own reality. All of us are good. We just need to learn how to improve our lives. So I would just suggest to you, and I mention him specifically because he has the largest church in the United States down in Texas. He really is nothing more, as I said, than a do-gooder he's reflecting what Norman Vincent Peale taught back in the 1940s and 1950s out in the state of New York. Then the second bridge that the New Age movement takes into the church is through the mind. And this to me is a very, very subtle thing. Some TV evangelists tell you that you can create your own reality. Have you ever heard of Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth and Gloria Copeland? They are part of a movement. Hagin himself started a Bible Institute known as the Rima Bible Institute. And they believe you can create your own reality. In fact, one of them said this: you can decree what God is obligated to do. Lying behind this kind of thinking is the name it and claim it kind of blessing. Robert Tilton is another one of these individuals who teaches this. And some of you may never have seen him on TV or heard of him. But mostly from my experience, or at least my observation, those who are TV evangelists who say, if you'll send us money, you can release your faith. Or if you send us money and you name a blessing, then you will receive it. And I've never understood how that could be true, because Oral Roberts himself had to wear glasses as he got older. So I would have thought, and he didn't, he got sick, he had to be in the hospital himself. So if it was God's intention through these evangelists that none of us should be sick, then they shouldn't get sick as well. In fact, we should be able to pray and all of us should be healthy. And maybe we'd live for 200 or 300 years. I don't know. But this is what they teach. Now, in this section of Colossians chapter 2, Paul is telling us that we need to focus on our relationship with one another. And listen to what he says to us in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. The New Ager says there is no distinction between good and... Please? I would appreciate it. Thank you very much. If you don't want to listen to me, you're welcome to leave. But you're distracting me and you're distracting those around you. Okay? Thank you very much. We will continue our reading with verse 12. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, as you read through that paragraph, you will see that he's concerned about our relationships with each other. This is the kind of lifestyle that we should have, recognizing the reality of sin, dealing with sin in our personal lives, and dealing with sin in terms of the corporate body, the local church itself. Now, one comment, if I could just digress for a moment, to make a comment with regard to verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3, because I think this verse is oftentimes misunderstood. Here Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And I think most of us that read that verse think it's pertaining to the subject of guidance in the Christian life. We're struggling with an issue and we have to make a decision. And so we wait around for this kind of a peaceful peace of mind that comes. And we think because we have that peace of mind that this is an indication that God is leading us in a particular pathway, especially if it lies in an area that is gray and the Bible doesn't really specifically say anything about it. Well, there may be a place for that, but that's not what this verse means. This verse is saying that if there would be disagreement among people in the local church, their chief desire and the chief desire of Christ is to maintain his peace among themselves. In other words, we should be committed to peace in the body of Christ. And in that sense, the peace of Christ is to act as an umpire in disagreements that we might have in the local church itself. So it has to do with our relationships with one another. So that's the second category. And thirdly, and very quickly, in verses 14 down through the end of verse 21, there is a little section that Paul inserts on the family. And I think this is a very important one, because it seems like that in the New Age movement today, that the area that they are focusing on is trying to get into the family. And they have so many different avenues that they're able to do that. For example, through television, many, many movies, we probably talked about this before, that's not what you see on TV, that's the important thing, is what you don't see. Because everyone who builds a program on television or in the movies has a world view that they're trying to communicate through that particular medium. And so in television, you have a number of programs that would lend itself to the New Age. Touched by an Angel is one of those. I realize there's probably Christians that like that particular program, but there's no, man, God doesn't help men. They bypass redemption, they bypass the cross, and God will help you no matter what your moral life is like, as long as you seek the help of angels. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Through DVDs that you can buy in stores, they propagate New Age teaching as well. Movies, for example, such as Star Wars, Empire Strikes Back. Henry Lucas, who was behind both of those, is a New Ager. He doesn't believe in the existence of God. He's just a universal force. Games such as Dungeons and Dragons that sometimes parents, even Christian parents, unconsciously and without knowing, bring those kinds of games into the home. And that can open young people up to a different way of thinking. For example, in the Dungeons and Dragons, it's a whole game in which characters are maneuvered through a maze of tunnels where there are monsters and ambushes and magic, and they're in search of a treasure. And the player earns power based on the number of enemies and monsters they kill. They can use aids such as magical weapons, spells, potions, daggers, axes, so forth and so on. So it's one of those games that's filled with violence, but it's the kind of game that would be pushed by the New Age movement. And so they are trying to gain inroads into the family. So Paul is saying, we don't need that. We don't want that. What we need to do is understand that the family is a structure. And each member of the family has a responsibility. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. Her role primarily is to be a helpmeet, but her responsibility is to be subject or in submission, subordinate to her husband. The husband is to love his wife and not be embittered against them. That is, the husband is to honor his wife, to protect his wife, to care for his wife. And that means that we as fathers need to be very concerned about the inroads of the New Age movement that would come through games and movies and so forth and so on. And then he says to the fathers in verse 21 that they're not to exasperate their children so that they will not lose heart. Children are to be obedient to their parents. So this is a model for you and I to use as Christians. And the reason why I think this is dangerous is because in the New Age movement, if good and evil is the same, and if they deny the reality of sin, then you really have no moral compass. You can live any way you want. If you want to be a lesbian, be a lesbian. If you want to be a homosexual, be a homosexual. If you want to be a common law husband, be a common law husband. If you want to be a common law wife, be a common law wife. And over, I have read figures, I don't know whether this is true, that maybe 50% of the people living together in the United States, that upwards of 50% are common law. They're not even marriages. They are relationships. So all of this is making its inroads into the family, and therefore you and I need to follow the teaching of the Word of God. And then last of all, in the workplace, and I, my time is gone. This always happens to me. I always run out of time, either long-winded or I can't say what I want to say in such a short amount of time. But I would leave. Can I just make a couple of comments with regard to this, and then we'll pray, and I'll release you and you can go home. Notice with me in verses 22 of chapter 3 down through chapter 4 and verse 1, there is this category of slave-master relationships. Now, let's take that and apply it to the employer-employee relationship. Now, the New Age movement has moved into the workplace today. I remember a number of years ago, I was out in Boulder, Colorado, which is considered the New Age city, at least in Colorado. I don't know about that part of the West. But at any rate, I was staying with a friend of mine that went to Emmaus together many years ago. He worked for Pacific Bell Telephone, and he was telling me, and this has been 15-plus years ago, he was telling me that the management in their company were forced to go to seminars in which New Age teaching, and they sometimes even brought in mediums to give lectures to those who were in upper middle and upper management in the Pacific Bell. So it's making its way into the workplace. Believers are being forced to attend training seminars on human potential. Mystical thought is combined with salesmanship. One writer has stated, and I haven't checked this out, but he's got it documented, so I assume that it's true. He has stated that companies like Pacific Bell, which I just mentioned, Procter & Gamble, Ford, and Polaroid have hired gurus to teach seminars based on the new spirituality thought. Even in schools, the New Age movement has made its way in through what is called confluent education. They believe that it's not only the mind, but the body. They take a holistic approach. Have you ever heard of the term guided imagery? Anyone heard that? It may not have surfaced in Chicago, although I would think it probably has. It really started out in California back in the 1960s. And let me just take a moment, since you're going to give me a few extra minutes. Let me read to you something that is an example of what New Age teachers are doing in the lower grades in different parts of this country. Picture 25 first grade students peacefully lying in silence on their classroom floor. It's not a fire drill or an air raid, but part of a new curriculum. The children are being guided through a meditation in which they are instructed that the sun is radiantly shining toward them. Then they are told to gaze into its brightness without being hurt by the light. Next, the children are asked to try and bring the sun down into their bodies and feel its warmth, its power, and its illumination. Imagine, this teacher goes on to say, that you are doing something perfect because you are perfect. Now, we listen to that and it sounds, well, that doesn't sound like that's terribly threatening. But again, it's the philosophy that lies behind it. So the particular teacher who was doing this in her classroom was asked why, what lay behind this particular approach called guided imagery. And when the teacher was asked why she practiced this, this was her response. Once we begin to see that we are all God, that we all have the attributes of God, then I think the whole purpose of life is to renew our God-likeness within us. The children are told to see themselves as resplendent with light. They should feel at peace, for they are perfect. That's New Age influence in the schools. I know that in Los Angeles and in Boulder, Colorado, it may be even here in the United States, that there are teachers in the systems here that have bought into New Age thought and are using guided imagery in the lower classes. Now, because that's affected schools and the workplace, then we come back to say, well, what does God want us to do as believers? Well, he outlines that for us in chapter 4, verse 22, chapter 3, verse 22, down the end of verse 1 in chapter 4. And because I've gone over time, we won't take time to read it. Now, all of this is just, I'm trying to illustrate, brothers and sisters, how insidious, how dangerous, how heretical this movement is, because you and I, because it's bled into the culture, it's kind of part of cultural thinking, that you and I can begin to absorb that kind of thinking without even recognizing it. because you and I are a product of our times, and you and I will be culturized to one degree or the other, and we have to be on guard when it comes to religious spiritual teaching. And so Paul would remind us in this great book of Colossians that we do not need the New Age movement, we reject it, but all we need is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus himself. And with that, we leave this with him and ask him to impress its great truth upon each one of our hearts. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Lord, we want to be truly enlightened. And we thank you that you do enlighten us through your word and through fellowship with him. Dismiss us with your blessing. We're grateful to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.